So good to see you all here this morning. If you don't recognize me, my name is Brandon. I'm so grateful for pastors James and Dan and Charlie who have stepped into the pulpit for me the last few weeks. As I've just had this time of just extended time with my family and with God, and it's been so refreshing and so good, and I'm super excited to be back with you now. I'll be here for the next couple weeks, and then we're going to do just another couple weeks with the other pastors, and then we'll be fully in after that. You trying to turn me off already or what? They're like, deleting you and turning you off right now. All right, let's go ahead and pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for being here and being present. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you draw us into your life. And I just pray that you would meet us here in this moment in exactly the way that we need you. Help us hear your voice, God, and then be ready by the power of your spirit and by the leading of your wisdom on really how to apply the things you teach us this morning, that it would not just be information, but it would be life to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. So it finally happened. I had the talk that I think every dad has with their son. We were driving in the car, listening to my music. In case you're wondering, what's your music? You're like, is it hymns? No. We're listening to worship in the form of hip-hop while we're driving in the car. And then my oldest son asked me the question that every father knows is coming at some point. He said, Dad, did you ever have a rap name? And if so, what was it? And if not, what would it be? What did you think he was going to ask me? Now, I always love the idea of a rap name for these hip-hop artists. Because, you know, there's the name that we're born with. And some of us, we love the name that we're born with. Others, not so much. But the reality is we had no choice in the matter. We weren't born and our parents didn't wait until we were old enough to process like, hey, young son, young daughter, what would you like to be called? Right? We're called whatever our parents tell us we're called. My first name's David. Everybody calls me Brandon. Why? Because my parents decided that my life was going to be confusing. Like, that's just the way it went. So I love the idea that you can kind of name yourself and kind of live by the identity that you want to be known by. Now, push pause right there because we're going to circle back to that. And let's talk about where we are in James and how that applies. So in James, the whole book of James really has been about the idea of authentic faith and what authentic faith looks like. That's not just a series of ideas. It's a life that is fully given to God. And there's a portion in James, and Pastors Charlie, James, and Dan went through it the last few weeks, where the conversation starts to shift slightly in saying the authentic faith is a life that is lived by the wisdom of God. And they're presented to us as two types of wisdom. One is the wisdom of God, and the other is the wisdom of man. And we can call it the wisdom of man, but it's really like the wisdom of a sin-broken world that differentiates or disconnects from God. And the way that we kind of grow up or live in it in our life is like there's two philosophies that are presented to us. There's the philosophy of the way of God, and then there's a philosophy of the lifestyle or the mindset that we choose, and we just get to choose one. It's our own particular brand, just like religion, like philosophy, like politics, whatever. Like, just pick whatever fits you. But God's word helps us to see the reality that God is the one that determines wisdom. And if God is the one that determines wisdom, then there can't be two types of wisdom if they're different. If God determines wisdom and God determines truth, then one is the side that is really wisdom. The other is the side that is actually foolishness masquerading as wisdom because it disconnects itself from wisdom itself. Does that make sense? One is generated by an all-knowing, all-present, all-understanding, perfect and holy and good God. The other is generated by man and our perspectives. And even a world that would question whether or not mankind is in a sin-broken state apart from God, well, let's all consider the way that we frame out our humanity. We automatically go into it knowing that we're limited because we'll say stuff like, well, I'm only human. To err is to be human. We recognize there's limitations to us, that there's some kind of brokenness in us, that there's a failure somewhere, or at least a limitation somewhere. But with God, who is perfect, who is good, who is eternal, who is all the omnis, then he then can only be the source of wisdom. So based on just understanding of the character and the nature of God and the character and the nature of humanity, there can't be two types of wisdom as though they are both wise. So to a world that's disconnected from God, it makes sense, right? God's not in their picture. He's not in their mind to consider. They're not considering his ways or his understanding or the direction of his word because they reject him and they reject everything that he says, or at least they want to pick and choose what they like about him. So it makes sense that they would be like, well, I'm going to live based on what's right for me. I'm going to live based on what I understand things to be because there's no submission or authority in God, not in their life. But for us, it's different. We are God's people. And James' point in this is like, hey, there's a life that is about authentic faith. Are you about that life? How are you then named? This is where we circle back. Are we identified by how we were born in our sin-broken humanity, or are we known by the new life given to us in Jesus? Where do we find the identity in our own life? And it's a conversation we have to have, not just in the overall scope of the idea of living by God's wisdom versus our wisdom, but in terms of leadership in our life, control in our life. The reason why that's necessary is because even as God's people, we can easily be like, well, I said the prayer, I have Jesus in my heart, you know, I pay my tithes, I offer my time, I read my Bible, I say my prayers. I mean, my life is pretty much up to me after that. God gets Sundays, I get the every other day. Well, if our identity is found in Jesus and is found on his wisdom, then there's a submission that needs to come with it and a life that's fully given over to him. Because we have one life. And how our life is determined and how the way that we live in our identity in this one life matters. And that's where James leads us this morning. He's going to continue the idea of God's wisdom versus our own wisdom. And he's going to use the idea of the way that we make plans to really submit whether or not God has full lordship over us. And so he says in James chapter 4, starting at verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know that what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now, you might read these verses on the surface and say, all right, Brandon, I got it. It's not enough to just make my plans, but I need to use the magic words, if God wills. That's the message. That's not the message. But we can treat it that way, right? Like, I know that there's some that live this way and that it's like almost like a scare tactic in their life. Like they use if God wills in case everything blows up. You know what I'm talking about? And so you can talk about your day like today after the message. I'm going to hang out in the back and hang out with everybody. And then I'm going to get myself dressed and then go to the picnic and we'll do our baptism. And then afterwards we'll go home, watch the Dodger game and eat some dinner. And if I'm going to be honest with myself, I'm probably going to fall asleep at some point because that's what I do on Sundays. And then I'm going to get back up, hang out with the family, go to sleep, and then get into my day tomorrow. And then I can map out the rest of my day. And somebody can be like, Brandon, don't talk about your life that way. Because if you talk about your life that way, it's going to get blown up somehow. You have to say the words, if God wills. Right? And they say it in a way that almost comes across like some like hocus pocus language, right? That's not what James is getting at. What James is actually saying here is that it's not about the words we use when we articulate our plans. In fact, it's not really about our plans in and of themselves. Remember that the scripture teaches us throughout the New Testament a very important lesson. I mean, really throughout the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, and we see it really driven home by Jesus. Where do we find the source of everything we say and everything we do? Well, it's in our heart. Remember, like it's out of the abundance of our heart that the mouth speaks, Jesus says, right? And there's so many places, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus helps us to remember that the things we do start right here. That things are happening in our heart before it ever looks like action. And so James connects that in a really important way. See, it's not about whether or not we say if God wills, it's about whether or not God is in our calculus at all. Like, is he in the equation? Because he's not just meant to be in the equation, he is the equation. Where does God fit in my life? Or I could put it this way. Who rules you? Now, to the culture, they would be like, I rule me. But if they're going to be honest with themselves, it's going to be, well, the culture I live in, the family I grew up in, the politics I choose, and the side that I choose for myself. It could be their circumstances. Well, you know what really chooses or who rules my life? My money. It determines whether or not I'm able to do some things. And we can throw in all these different types of circumstances and events that really determine our life. We could be like, my kid's baseball schedule. That really rules my life. But for us as God's people, there can be no other answer than God does. But it's not enough to just say it. We have to live that way. And that's the point of James. That's what he's getting at in this section of scripture. It's not enough to say God is the Lord of my life. It's a matter of living in a way that God is the Lord of my life. Does that make sense? Now all of this really is about our life. How do we know? Well, look at verse 14. Verse 14 tells us, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? Right? So it's not about your plans. It's about your life. And he says, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I like the way that this reads in the ESV. The ESV actually personalizes it, which is actually the way that it's written there in the original Greek. It puts it this way. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So it's not just the overall concept of life. Well, life is a vapor. Well, that makes it conceptual on the outside. But the scripture actually personalizes it and says, nah, you are. Like, it's not on the outside, like it's a thing that's out there. No, you and me, we are a mist. We are a vapor. We are that thing that you see when you breathe kind of hard when it's a cold day and you see that little mist. It's there and then it's gone. We are the little shimmerings over a pot of boiling water. You see it for a second and then it disappears. As quickly as we come into this world, we will quickly get out of this world, and time will keep going on after we die until God decides that it's all over. Welcome back, Brandon. Way to bum me out. But listen, it is good for us to see our life as a vapor, because in considering the fragility of this temporary life, we gain much needed perspective. Moses put it this way in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's this cry to God, God, teach me to number my days so that I can gain a heart of wisdom. Why? Because if we can recognize that our lives are fragile and temporary and we don't know when they end, then now every single day matters. Does that make sense? Every moment now matters. Every second matters. Every hour matters. Every season matters. This whole philosophy of, don't even sweat it. Take your time. You got all the time of the world. Oh, yeah? Who says? Where does it say in the scriptures that tomorrow is promised to us? So every day matters. And so what God is doing here in teaching us that our life is a vapor is that it causes us to appreciate the vapor and every moment we have of it so that we can live it to the fullest. There is this idea in our culture, and it's been there for a long time. There's a period of time where we called it YOLO. Some of the older people are like, what? Some of the younger people are like, what? And then there's like there's this little bit that are like, oh, I remember YOLO. You only live once. Now, whether you called it YOLO or not, everybody lived by that philosophy. You only live once. Even now, they're like, you only live once. So drink what you want, do what you want, sleep with who you want, experience what you want. I mean, the world is your oyster. If you get to have it, do it, because you only live once. What happens if you die and you don't get this? What happens if you die and you don't get that? And so what ends up happening is that we waste the precious life that we get instead of living it to the fullest like we say we are. We're cutting our life short. Because what does God's word tell us? That the wages of sin is, and it always shows up somehow. Death in some form. So let me ask you, family, if our life is a vapor, and through that understanding, there's the wisdom of treating our life as precious, are we going to get the most out of it by doing things by our own sin-broken perspectives, masquerading as wisdom, or in the submission to a good and perfect and holy God? Which is the best avenue to get the most out of this life? So again, I ask you the question, who runs you? Using the idea of our plans, it causes us to gauge where God is at in terms of ownership. So go back to verse 13 real quick. Let's talk about something. So in bringing this up, James puts it this way. Come now, you who say. So he's using it as a general example, but a real example for somebody that was there at this time. So he's not necessarily saying, hey, look, like think about it like this. There's some guy that might think this way. He's like, some of y'all think this way. So for you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. verse 16, because verse 16 is a response to verse 13. He says, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We might look at that on the surface and be like, simmer down, James. Like, he's just talking about a guy who's trying to make some plans for his business. Like, he's just coming up with a plan. It was common at that time for a man to leave his family for an extended amount of time to go to a place where they might earn an income and bring that income back. And this is like a guy who's just like, you know what? I'm going to go to that city. I'm going to spend a year or two there. We're going to make a profit, and I'm going to bring that profit home. He's just making a plan for his family. So why in verse 16 are you coming at him like, now you're boasting, and that boasting is evil, you evil boaster? Like, how do you connect those dots? Well, look at verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, we're going to come back to that in a second. But for now, I'm going to make this point. The point is that the idea of verse 13, a man saying, I'm going to do all this stuff and this stuff is going to happen, is evil boasting because he cut God out of the equation. God's not even on the radar. We're just going to do this stuff and this is what's going to happen. Kind of like the way Jay-Z once said, was like, I'm not a businessman. I am a businessman. So I'm going to do all this stuff on my terms. So the approach is evil boasting because it's all about him and what he's thinking and what he's going to do. And God's just not even in the picture. That's why he says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It isn't about the words. It's about the heart that considers the will of God above everything. As followers of God, if we aren't careful, we can fall into one of two traps in our perspective of life. One trap says something like, God's will for me is my will for me. If I have enough faith in it and I determine it, then what I want for me is what God wants for me. Oh yeah, who says? Well, because it's good. Yeah, but it doesn't mean it's good for you. I'll give you an example. So in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, or is it 22:18? Whatever, you can look it up later. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and has obtained favor from the Lord. So having a wife is good. And all the husbands better say amen. You know when I got married? I was 31 years old. That was not in my plans. I wanted to be married at 19 years old when I was 18 years old. I was like, God, I'll give you a year. But it didn't work that way. I had to wait another 12 years. Doesn't seem that long, except for when you're single throughout your entire 20s, it feels like forever. Now, here's the thing in all of that. There are various women in my life that loved Jesus and had a healthy relationship with God. And I thought, maybe she's the one, and maybe she's the one. And I had these relationships. God, is this the one that you had for me? Because in your word, it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Finding a wife, she wants to be my wife. Is this a good thing? Well, obviously, it's not what God had for me, because that's not the way it worked out for me. I met my bride 2 or 4 months from 30. And once I determined she was it, you better believe I was like, we're getting married. And we're going to do that as soon as possible. Is having a wife good? Yes. Were the various ladies, though they love Jesus, though having a wife is a good thing, was that good for me? Well, God determined no. And now that I have the bride that I have and the family that I have with that bride, now I see just because it's good doesn't mean that it was good for me. So when we come out like, hey, God's plan is my plan, or my plan is God's plan, that's not always the case. And that can be a trap, because we can start saying God subscribes to whatever it is that I want in my life. The second trap that we can fall into is that God doesn't register in the equation at all. And if he does, then he's an afterthought. So I got my plans. I got it all mapped out. This is exactly what I'm going to do. God, if you want to change that, write me a memo, because you have to prove it to me that it's okay. So we make our plans. And if God is in the thoughts, it's an afterthought at best. Either way, as believers, we're not always living by terms of, God, what is it that you want for me? What is your heart for me? How can I follow in your ways? What is your desire? And this is why James calls it evil boasting when we cut God out of the equation. In so thinking, we either act like we know better than God, or we just don't care about God. It's talking about why James comes out as kind of hard here. It's because ultimately, God is sovereign and we're not. And that's a lesson that we have to come to terms with. I know we have it in our theology, but in our practical life, are we living in such a way that we recognize that God is sovereign and we aren't? By sovereignty, I mean that God is the supreme ruler over the universe. He has total power, absolute authority, and complete control over all of creation. Everything that happens in the universe happens either because God willed it or because God allowed it, period. There's nothing else. God is sovereign. He sits on the throne, and he will not relinquish it to anyone. And he is always in control, even when all we see is chaos. None of us can make any such claim about us. Look at verse 14. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Referencing the short, fragile lives and our short, fragile lives and our inability to see the future is meant to remind us how limited we are. This is important because this way we don't live by our own limited terms, but we live by the terms of a limitless God. Does that make sense? So let's talk about that a little bit. And talking about our limitations, this is a reminder to us that the idea of our own control over life is nothing but a mirage or an imaginary friend. Right? Because it's not real. The idea that we can have absolute control over our life is a fantasy. Here are the two main outcomes of our determination to control our life. So you want to control your life? Well, these are the outcomes. It's one of two things. The first outcome is that we induce our own anxiety. Why do people want to have such control of their life? They want to have control over their staff. They want to have control over time. They want to have control over their spouse, control over their kids. They want to control everything that they want to control. Why? Why is that such a thing? Well, in most people, they want this control because it's the only way they can feel safe. If they have control, if they can determine their outcomes, then they'll feel safe. And in that safety, they'll have peace. And so they don't want anybody else infringing on their experience. I have to control them. I have to control that. I have to control this. But it's ironic. The control freaks that are out there. And I mean that with like all the love I have in my heart. Tell me. Don't have to answer, but tell me. Isn't it true the more you seek control, the more you realize you have none? And what happens is you're trying so hard to control your outcomes. You realize you can't control it. So all it does is induce more anxiety, more fear, more hopelessness, more sense of chaos, because I can't control this thing I have to control in order to have peace. You induce your own anxiety. Now there's the second outcome, And that's the person that's like, I don't know what you're talking about, Brandon. I'm a control freak and everything in my life is fine. I am perfectly good. I control my family. I control my money. I control my time. I get to control everything and determine every bit of it, and I'm good. I'm not anxious at all. Okay, great. You're limited then. Right? Because if you're living by the terms of your own control and we are by nature limited, then that means we're living in such a safe state that our experience in the fullness of God and all that God has isn't ours to experience because we're just trying to do what's safe. And it keeps us from the fullness of God. Let me ask you, for those of you that have walked with Jesus for a bunch of years, how many times have we said to ourselves, man, I'm glad I didn't get my way because God's way is better. I most certainly wouldn't have planned this for my life. I'm going to tell you, 31 years old was not my plan. Did not seem like a good plan. But getting my bride and getting my family proves that God's way is so much better than my own. And if I stayed in the box of my perspectives, I would have forced something less than what he had for me. So the outcomes of our own control is either inducing our own anxiety or setting limitations for our life when God wants more. And so it's important for us. God's word tells us that we can't just consider what we want, but to live by what he wants so that we can experience life to the full. And we see this both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 29, you know it. You got a coffee cup of it, a bumper sticker. It's on a t-shirt. And if you don't have it, you've seen it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Did you know that when God gave Israel that promise, they were on their way to captivity in Babylon as a result of their own sin? So in that verse, we have this picture laid out for us that when we live life based on our terms, what we want is always going to lead us into captivity some way. And still, God's purpose for us has always been good and not evil, to give us future and a hope. And what I love about this verse is it reminds us that God's goodness for us is unbreakable. He's not like, now you went and messed it all up. Might as well quit. Might as well just walk away from me now. Can't do anything for you now. God's like, nah, you're suffering the consequences of going your own way, but my way for you, like that hasn't changed. Consider Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 in the New Testament. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I know that these verses are similar or are familiar to us. But listen, in the familiarity, we cannot lose sight of the fact that we are God's creation and that God created us with a purpose determined by him and not ourselves. And Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Does that include you? Does it include me? Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. Listen. And for him. Who said our life was about us? Yet we act like it. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. The culture teaches us that that's an ethic. Put yourself on the top of the pyramid. Self-esteem. Do what's best for you. What does your gut tell you? God says, no. No, I created you. You exist through me and you exist for me. But listen, Because some of us, they're like, well, that sounds like slavery. Except God says, my plans for you are good and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. God says, I got good works for you to experience. God says, it's good, it's meant to be good, and if you would just follow my way, then you get to live it to the full. That's what's on the table. So we recognize that God is sovereign, he's in control, and that he has purpose, and he determined and willed out our life. Now there's the next bit. It's submission to that sovereignty. Recognizing not just the concept that God is in control, but relinquishing control and submitting to it. Look at verse 15. So James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. Let me tell you what this isn't. This isn't a suggestion in the suggestion box. He's not coming at you like, you know, maybe you ought to consider God's will in all of your plans, or at least say the words. I mean, whether it's real or not, say the words. No, James is saying, no, God commands us to consider his will in all of our thoughts and plans and in the overflow of our life. How do we know it's a command? Not only is it written like a command in verse 15, but it's followed up in verse 17 like this. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So we think that sin is not doing, or sin is doing all the things that we're told not to do. But we forget, in equal measure, sin is also not stepping into the things that God wants for us. And what I love about this is God is saying for us to live in anything less than all that he wants for us is sin. This isn't just about stepping up to the bar and measuring out your life by the standards of God. It's more than that. It's him saying, mine is the way to life. If you would just submit to me and let me lead as the sovereign God who loves you more than you love yourself. Consider me in everything. And anything less than that is sin. Can you not see the heart of God in this for us? And the way that God loves us and setting the standard of his will. Now let's talk about this a little bit. Let's flesh it out. Does this then mean that we can't do anything unless we know 100% it's God's will? Well, no. Because then we would be frozen. Like, I can't take another step unless I know that God wants me to take this step. I kid you not, when I was a kid in high school, I would go in the quad and I was so consumed with wanting to do the will of God that I would pray, God, do you want me to go diagonally through the quad or do you want me to take this pavement and go around to my class that's right over there? I would actively be like, Lord, I don't know if I'm going the right way, but diagonal it is. I pray that I'm in your will. Like, I was that crazy about it. And you can have some people who are like, I'm just not going to do anything. I'm not going to take this job. I'm not going to step into this relationship. I'm not going to have this experience unless I know for certain 100% that this is the will of God. Well, if we never do anything until we know it, then we'll never do anything. However, there's perspective God's word gives us, right? Like for one, we live by the wisdom that God has already given us. So in terms of a relationship, if we're unequally yoked and your spouse is a hindrance to your relationship with God, or the relationship, I shouldn't say spouse, but your relationship that you're trying to step into is a hindrance to your relationship with God, you think God's like, you know what, that's my will, go ahead, pass on. At least figure it out and see what happens. No, God has already given us wisdom that we can live by in that. But what if it's take this job or the other job, and morally they're neutral? There's nothing wrong with saying, God, I want your will, and I'm going to take this job, and we'll see what happens. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, I think give us the great perspective on how to live this out practically. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you lean not on your perspectives, but God's perspectives. Based on God's perspectives of what he's already said, you step out with, God, I want your will. I want your heart. You are consumed in my mind. I am not going to ignore you. I'm not going to put you as an afterthought. You are the forefront of my mind. I'm stepping into this. Is this your will? Now I'll trust you with the outcome. Let me tell you why that's safe for you. In 2008, I left this church. I was the youth pastor of this church for a bunch of years, and then I left for the purpose of church planting. I had all kinds of expectations of what it would look like in the church that I was going to build in the whole nine. And early on in the process, I'll spare you the details for the sake of time, but God spoke very clearly to my heart. Brandon, whatever expectation you have, throw that out the door. I'm taking you on this journey, but you follow in my presence and I'm going to lead you. Now, obviously, I didn't end up building some church, my forever church somewhere that wasn't here because, well, here I am. That would have broken, and that has broken so many people that have stepped out before. What kept me safe was recognizing I'm just following God in whatever way he leads me. And in that process, God did stuff. He allowed me to be a part of stuff. And even more, he grew me in such a way that I could apply the lessons I learned right here in this space that God has led me back to. Having that sense of I'm not leaning on my own understanding, but I'm going to trust in you as I go. I know that God will direct my path, and he always does. So what it comes down to, and this is where we're going to focus the rest of our time, is whether or not we trust the Lord with all our heart. We know that we're meant to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. But how many of us really need to recognize that God is also calling us to love him with all of our trust? To love him with all of our trust. Not some of it, not most of it, but all of it. Why is that necessary? Because no matter how much we think we know, we are limited in our knowledge. So my son thinks about things in ways even now that I never thought when I was his age. He processes things on a different kind of level. And I really discovered that early on in his life, when he was even a toddler, and I remember this one like aha moment that this kid thinks differently, is that we were in the process of potty training. And I was in the bathroom with him and trying to help him, you know, potty train. And while he was sitting on his throne, he starts asking me questions. I'm like, kid, this isn't a time I want to have a talk. I want to get out of here as quickly as possible. But he's like, Dad, let's chit chat. So he starts asking me a lot of cause and effect questions. I'll save you the details, but he was just like, does this cause this? Does this cause that? And he's just thinking in terms of cause and effect. And I'm like, I don't know if he knows what cause and effect is, but those are the questions he's asking. My kid's a genius. I need to look up Mensa. What's his IQ level? Like, I need to sign this kid up. He's going to be super smart in a way that he's going to make me some money. Like, I don't know, but this kid needs to be up there. And I thought that, and I was like, man, I'm just blown away by this guy. Well, after he's done, get him all cleaned up and washed his hands, and we're walking out of the bathroom, and he just kind of looks into the toilet, takes his index finger, goes, boop. My kid's an idiot. No. But it was just an illustration in that moment where I was like, man, he could be so smart and then do things, whether he knew it was foolish and not good for him. And man, isn't that a picture of us? No matter how much we think we know, our knowledge has limitations. And then we end up stepping into something that could potentially be damaging to us. And that's why we need to trust in the Lord with all of our love, with all of our heart, with all of our mind. Like in all the ways that we are meant to love him, we need to trust him. Because it's in moments like this where the world might come at God, or even believers who have been disappointed by God will come at God and be like, yeah, well, why does bad things happen to good people? I thought you loved me. Oh, you want to start talking about the will of God? Okay, so how is he all-knowing and all-powerful and bad stuff still happens? He's either all-knowing or he's not all-powerful. He could be all-powerful or he's not all-knowing. Or maybe he's all-knowing and all-powerful, but he doesn't love us like he says he does. Or maybe he's all-knowing and all-powerful, but maybe he's just not good. How can God be all of those things and evil still happen into the world? Okay, let's talk about that really quickly. Evil exists not because of God, but because of us. We sinned. Now, the world, we can walk through the process, but this is family time, so let's talk about it. We recognize we're born into sin, but because we sinned. Adam sinned, and he did the very thing that all of us would do. Why? Because when God created us, he created us in holiness, but he didn't make robots. There has to be some element of choice in love. It has to exist that way. Otherwise, it's forced upon us. So if we can't ever choose love and step into love, and we're forced into it, it's not really love, right? So God created us with love, and there's an element of choice. And we chose sin. Sin exists because of us, not because of God. So everything that's evil in the world, every bad thing that's ever happened to us, it's either our sin, somebody else's sin, or the fact that we live in a sin-broken world. Everything boils down to that. So God isn't the cause of the hurt. But Brandon, if I have my own control, then maybe I'll protect myself from the hurt in ways that God won't. Really? Okay? Control freaks, whom I love with all of my heart. And I say control freaks with like total affection. In all of your ability to control things, How good have you been at keeping the bad things from happening to you? Cricket, 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 cricket. So that stuff's going to happen to us regardless, but here's the difference, is that God navigates us through it. So why does God choose what he chooses us to experience? Why doesn't he always intervene? Why does he intervene in some ways but not in other ways? That's not a question for me to answer because I don't have the wisdom or the knowledge to do so. You know who does? God. And you know what? He doesn't always give us the answers. And you know what? He doesn't have to. We treat God like he answers to us, and the reality is, family, he does not. Here's some truth that we can rest in. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Point blank, like God knows what we don't. And that's got to be okay. And God's way in working things out in our life is different than us, and that's got to be okay. And the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11 is pretty awesome. He says this in verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Some of us act like we do, but the reality is, right? God's ways are higher than our own. Well, what about this? Or who has become his counselor? Oh, tell me we haven't been there. All right, God, so this is the problem, and this is how I'm going to need you to handle it. I need you to bring this person in my life. I need you to get me enough money to pay that bill. I need to get this job, and I need it to look like this. And God, I'm just telling. So as we're praying, we're like, God, I'm praying. But really, are we praying or are we telling? Right? We've been there. God, let me be your counselor. Like, we have more wisdom than he does. Or what about this one? Become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. In other words, who does God owe anything to? Don't we treat God like he owes us something? I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I pay my tithes. I say my prayers. I deserve. Bad things aren't supposed to happen to me. You owe me. You owe me a better life. You owe me a better person. You owe me a better spouse. You owe me better kids. You owe me, God. Says who? Do we not believe in the goodness of God and his grace? Maybe he gave you what he gave you because he wanted to give you something in a way that would grow you, transform your life, make you more like him. We act like God owes us something, or we are his counselor, or we know what he doesn't. Verse 36, he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen." Trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and we trust in God's heart for us. Do you trust in God's heart for you? Yeah, bad things can happen, but God also tells you this in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28. "For we know all things work together for the good for those that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose." God's like, yeah, bad things are going to happen because that's a part of life, and you live in a sin-broken world. It's either your sin, somebody else's sin, or the fact that you live in this sin-broken world. But I'm going to tell you, I'll flip it for the good. That's my promise to you. You love me, I'll flip it for the good. That's God's heart for you. Even when it's our fault. That's the thing that I love about this. So in Isaiah deals a lot with Israel's rebellion towards God. And in the first 48 chapters, it's this conversation about Israel's rebellion, their experience as a result of their rebellion, and the hardships that they endure. Well, starting at chapter 49, God starts to give Israel the hope of Messiah that's going to come. And in that transition, this conversation takes place. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16, it says this, "But Zion," which is Israel, "Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me.'" God's answer to that is, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So this is the conversation God's having. He's like, some of y'all are out there like, God doesn't love me anymore. God forgot all about me. God let me down. And God's like, hold up, pump your brakes. Can a nursing mom forget her baby that she's nursing? The nursing moms that have been there out there are like, nope, we couldn't forget them if we tried. They wake us up at 1 o'clock in the morning, and then again at 3 o'clock in the morning, and then again at 3:15. And then it's just like everywhere I go, I can't even drive without my nursing baby leak. Mommy, I'm hungry. Take care of me. And he's saying a nursing mom can't lose sight of the baby she's nursing. But because he also knows our sin-broken humanity, he says, even if they do, I never will. I love you like that. And then he says, see, in that projection of the Messiah to come, he says, see, I have engraved you on my hands. Look at the wounds on my hands and see my love for you. He's like, that's why I know all of your walls. Your entire life is right in front of me, because I have engraved you on my hands, and I'm never losing sight of you. I'll never forget you like that. And my love is as present as I am. That's what God says. So we trust in what he knows, and we trust in his affections and his heart for us. And that leads us to consider why we would ever doubt him at all. I like the way that Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, "Oh, unbelief, how strange a marvel you are. We know not which to wonder at, the faithfulness of God or the unbelief of his people. He keeps his promise 1,000 times, and yet the next trial makes us doubt him. He never fails. He's never a dry well. He is never a setting sun, a passing meteor, or a melting vapor. And yet we are as continually vexed with anxieties, assaulted with suspicions, and disturbed with fears as if our God were the mirage in the desert." He's like, why would we ever doubt him? When has he ever actually let us down? So does that mean then that we can't have questions? If we trust God with all of our heart and we trust his heart for us, does that mean that we can't have questions? Now, the beauty of God is that he allows us to have those questions, but to come to him with them. And it's a matter of emphasis. Let me put it to you like this. Think of the word desert. Now, think about how in English, the emphasis in the letters can change the meaning. You have the word desert, like desert wasteland, and then you have dessert. You're like, Brandon, that's not true. There's another R. I'm not talking about that dessert. I'm talking about being deserted or deserting, or the act of deserting. As in, I'm in the desert and I feel like everybody deserted me. It's just an emphasis on the way that we frame it out. And so our questions, it's much the same. What are we doing with our questions? Is it, God, I don't understand, but I trust you and I'm gonna seek you out? Or is it, God, I don't understand. What's your problem? How did you let me down like this? It's a difference in the emphasis. What's the result of our questions? Is it trusting in a God whose heart for you never wavers? Or is it trusting in your idea of control and the need for God to live under your control? I think the way that we live all of this out is best exemplified in the person of Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. We're about done right here. While you turn to Matthew chapter 26, I'll remind you of something that Jesus said in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." So is Jesus 100% perfectly God? Absolutely he is. So is he the sovereign of the universe? Absolutely he is. Is his will determine everything? Absolutely it does. However, when he became a man, he set aside his rights and authority as God, and then he lived under the authority of the Father so that he could be the perfect example for us, so that when he died on the cross, he would have lived the life that we were meant to live from the beginning. And that includes the way that we live. And so Jesus says, it's not about me, it's about the Father. Listen, if Jesus himself says, I came here not to do what I want, but to submit to the will of the Father, what gives us any right to live otherwise? Now, how's that played out when it's difficult? Because it is difficult. If it wasn't difficult, we wouldn't have this conversation to begin with. Well, look at what Jesus says look at what happens in Matthew chapter 26. This is the night that Jesus is going to be crucified. In Matthew 26, starting at verse 36, we're told this, "Then Jesus came with them," talking about his disciples, "to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" You ever been in that space? Hey, look, just because you've been in that space doesn't mean that God's let you go. God himself understands what it is that you're going through in the person of Jesus. He's there and it's real. It's hitting for real. Verse 39, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." Verse 44, "So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Well, what happened after? Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So this is what happened with Jesus. Jesus is like, "All right, look, Father, this is hard. I know that this is why I'm here, but if there's any other way, is there an exit ramp somewhere? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He prayed it three times, and he knew the will of the Father was to go through the death on the cross. And so Jesus submitted to the will of the Father so that after he was done praying, he's like, "All right, y'all, let's get up and get going because this is time. I'm being betrayed," and he knew the cross was next. Jesus shows us that need to be willing to lay down our life and say, "God, you run my life." And what happened? Because Jesus showed us the example, you and I get to be here. You and I get to live in hope. You and I get to be redeemed. You and I get to be forgiven. You and I get the hope of eternal life. You and I get to be in the presence of God when this is all over. We get to live in hope now. We get to live in hope eternal. We have life now. We have life eternal. We have everything we have in God. We have this relationship with him where we can know him and seek him and be present with him. We have all of these things because Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. What's the outcome of our submission to him? Perfection of life? Well, that doesn't happen until eternity. But a life lived with him where his good is present. So I'm gonna close like this. Family, who runs you? Who owns your trust? As God's people, let us trust him with all of our heart. Trust his heart with us. Trust the outcomes. Know that he's leading us to life and that he's the sovereign of the universe. Our own control is a fallacy. His control is paramount, but his control is necessary so we can live life to the full. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you, God, for the way that you present it to us. I pray that you would help us to walk in this in a way that brings you glory and brings us life. Thank you for your heart. Thank you for the way that you lead us. And I just pray that we would be willing to lay our lives down and follow. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's stand together. I know that the subject of this particular message is heavy and can weigh heavy, but it's so good because it's a life that God is calling us into. It's the life that God is calling us into. And so later on today, as Pastor Charlie mentioned, and as we've been talking about for the last few weeks, we are having our baptism today. And I love the picture of baptism, a life fully submerged in the water, because it's a picture of our life fully submerged in Jesus. He gets every aspect of it. And when that's the case, then our vapor is lived to the full. God bless you.
There's a day that's drawing near, when this darkness breaks to light and the shadows disappear, and my faith shall be my eyes. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory.
Amen, amen. You guys all have a blessed week, so hopefully we'll see you at the picnic and baptism.